Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I realized as I was studying this week that I've said that on 10 other occasions. And we're finding ourselves in verse 21. It's always a struggle for a pastor to determine how quickly to go through a passage. Sometimes his own weakness determines that one way or the other. Sometimes his weakness of his own flesh and his need to study a passage causes him to camp out in that passage a little longer for his own spiritual benefit. Sometimes a pastor would rush through other verses because of his own weakness and inability to understand and fully comprehend and be able to expound that to the congregation. And so it goes both ways. But I realize that we indeed have been in chapter 14 for some time. And this morning we're going to look at verses 21 to 26. So I think because we've been going so slowly, in one sense, we need to make sure we review, because we began John 14, if my memory serves me correctly, even before the new year. We've had some interruptions here and there in the normal study of the passage. And so what I'm going to do is read beginning in verse 1 and just remind us of some of the things that we have learned briefly, and by way of just reading them, remind us, and then we'll look specifically at verses 21 to 26. We began in verses 1 through 3, and we found in those verses comfort for troubled hearts. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we saw in those verses that Jesus seeks as their shepherd, as their Savior, to comfort their hearts with his impending death coming. He wanted to make sure that they were not troubled. But he calls them to faith in him. And he reminds them that in his Father's house are many dwelling places. He's going to prepare, by way of his death, a place for them. And he would come again and receive them to himself. And then we saw in verses 4 through 6 that he is the one and only way to heaven. He says, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so we saw this bold declaration of the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to heaven. We saw that "I am" statement. "I am the way, the truth, in the life." And then we saw in verses 7 through 11 that believing is seeing. Sometimes people say seeing is believing. But he says here, believing is seeing. You can see certain things and have God in your presence and yet not know him. And so it is faith that opens our eyes to see. And so he says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And so he calls them to faith. Believe me. Believe what I am saying. Believe my word, because believing will cause you to have that spiritual sight. They had seen the Father in the only begotten Son. He has explained him, as John writes in the first chapter of his gospel. And then we saw in verse 12 that Jesus tells them that they will do greater works than he himself has done. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." And we saw that these were not greater works in power. The apostles did not do works that were greater in power or magnitude of what Jesus did, or even in number of what Jesus did. He did so many great works that John even says he could not write about them all, but he recorded these that they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater works we saw is not miracles, but ultimately the greater works, Jesus having laid down his life, secured justification for his people, that now in the proclamation of the gospel, as he was resurrected, ascended to heaven, sends his Spirit, they would do greater works in the proclamation of the gospel, be greater in scope, so that now this gospel would be preached to all the nations. Jesus saw very little fruit, you might say, when it comes to numbers of people who believed in him. They crucified him. But they would do greater works in the proclamation of the gospel, in which there would be some ultimately from every tongue and tribe and people and nation that would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw a comforting call to prayer in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And we saw that this is not a blank check to just ask for whatever you might so desire, but this is in the context of the greater works. It's in the context of verse 15 of loving him and keeping his commandments. They would do greater works as they sought the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father. And so they are called to pray, ask. And of course, their prayers, if they understand the context of what Jesus is saying, will be for the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father, and the proclamation of the gospel. And so we were stirred up to pray for that proclamation of the gospel. And then in verse 15, we saw the relationship of justification, love, and obedience. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And I explained how those who love God are those, even though it's not spoken of here in this verse, we see it in the rest of Scripture, those who love God are those who have been born of the Spirit, those who have been regenerated, made alive, turn from haters of God to lovers of God. And he says, if you love me, if you indeed are those who have been recipients of his sovereign grace, you will keep my commandments. That will be an inevitable fruit of someone who has been born again, therefore has been made a lover of God, and therefore has a desire to follow the commandments of the Savior. And then we saw the gift of the Spirit. How are they going to do any of these things? How are they going to do these greater works? How are they going to pray in this manner and obey his commandments and love him as they should? Ultimately, it will be because he will ask. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And so we saw in verse 16 this gift of the Spirit. The Father, through the intercession of the Son, having finished his redemptive work, having sat down at the right hand of the Father, he says, "Send the Spirit." And the Father grants this gift of the Spirit who will be with them forever. What comforting words for them. Jesus would be absent bodily, but the Spirit, this other helper, another helper of the same kind like Jesus, would be with them forever. This is the gift of the Spirit. And then we focus on that one phrase in verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. And we saw the relationship of the Holy Spirit to truth, and in particular, the Holy Spirit to the Bible, the written Word of God. That the Holy Spirit indeed is active in the inspiration of the Scriptures, in causing those men to pen the very words of God. They were born along by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, the truth of the written Word, to convict of sin. He uses it to regenerate sinners, and he uses it to sanctify those who have believed in him. And so we saw this inextricable relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and how we cannot separate the Holy Spirit's ministry from the ministry of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And then we focus on the last part of verse 17, the indwelling Spirit. When he says, "Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And we saw this promise of a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who would be in them, who would indwell them, and all the implications of that presence of the Holy Spirit. And then last week we saw in verses 18 to 20 that they would never be orphaned because all this is true. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. But then he says even more than that, reminding them of all the aspects of his redemptive work. I will come to you. Speaking of his resurrection. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. That day of the resurrection, when they saw him, things would begin to become clear. And of course, when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, things would be clear. And as we see in the verses that follow, in the relationship of the truth that he will give to them through the written scriptures, things would become clear. And as we said, their spiritual pupils would be widened. They would be dilated so that they then were able to intake the glory of all these things in a manner which they could not see before. And so now, this morning, we come to verses 21 to 26. Jesus continues to comfort them and encourage them and strengthen them by saying, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not love my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have said to you. Now, as we look at verses 21 to 26, let me begin by just making some general observations. First of all, notice that Jesus continues to repeat certain truths for their spiritual benefit. He repeats the truth that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what he told them in verse 15. Now he repeats it again. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But now he emphasizes his love and the Father's love for them. He repeats the truth that there was going to be a divine indwelling. Remember in verse 17, he says, the Holy Spirit will be with you and in you. And in verse 20, he had told them, I will be in you and I in you. But now Jesus says, God the Father will make his abode with them too and in them. Verse 23, he says, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So he repeats certain truths, but he expands upon it even more. Jesus repeats the truth that there is unity between the Father and the Son. You remember back in verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. And now he repeats that in verse 24. By saying, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There was unity between the Father and the Son. And when they heard, just as he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the only way to the Father. Now he says again to them, when you hear my words, you're hearing the words of my Father. And Jesus continues to teach them that the Holy Spirit, the other helper, will come to their aid. He had taught them that in verse 16. And he repeats it again in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so notice that Jesus continues to repeat certain truths for their spiritual benefit. Secondly, note that Jesus continues to make a distinction. He makes a distinction between his disciples and the world. His relationship to his own and those who were not his own was not the same. Remember again, back in verse 17, he says of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. And he emphasizes in verses 21 and 22, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, the one who loves me, and I will disclose myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, is confused about this, and he asks a question as to why is there this difference between how you disclose yourself to us, and yet you're not going to do that to the world. So notice that Jesus continues to make this distinction between his own and those who are not his own. There is a different type of relationship between those who are recipients of sovereign grace, saving grace, and those who are identified as the world. And thirdly, observe that Jesus continues to emphasize all the ways in which it is true that they would not be left as orphans. Although he was about to be crucified, he has taught them that he will come to them after the resurrection. He has taught them he'll send the Spirit who will be with them forever. He's spoken at the beginning part of this chapter that he will come again at the end of the age. But here in these verses, he emphasizes the communion and fellowship that they have with him through the mediation of his word. Let me repeat that. He emphasizes the communion, the present communion and fellowship that they would have on this earth with him through the mediation of his word. Notice the focus of this passage is the communion, intimacy, and fellowship that God has with his people. In verse 21, you'll notice words of close communion and fellowship. He speaks of one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This is close communion and fellowship. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see, the focus of this passage now, as Jesus is speaking to them, is the unique fellowship, communion that they have as his people. This doesn't sound like being orphaned. This doesn't sound like one who is abandoned. Rather than leaving them as orphans, abandoned and unprotected, Jesus is teaching them that there will be close communion and fellowship. When a child is orphaned, his relationship with his parents is terminated. However, the disciples' relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be ongoing, constant, and unending. And how encouraging, again, these words are. He tells them in verse 21 that they will be loved by the Father and loved by him. He tells them that he will disclose himself to them. He tells them the Holy Spirit will be in them. And now in verse 23, he tells them that the Father will make his abode along with the Son with them. What encouraging words for the believer. These verses speak of communion and fellowship and love that exists between the believer and God. There is communion and fellowship between the believer and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believers, let me remind you this morning that you have a relationship of love with the Almighty God. We sang this morning intentionally, I sing the power of God that made the mountains rise. We sang about the almighty power of God who rules tempests and storms. The eternal God who has no beginning. The Alpha and the Omega has no ending. And Jesus is saying that you have a relationship of love with that almighty God. I think of Psalm 8 verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Why would God choose to have this type of relationship with finite creatures? Not just finite creatures, but sinful creatures. There is nothing worthy of love in us. We are rebels who have gone our own way. We are lawbreakers worthy of wrath and eternal death. Yet God has chosen to demonstrate his love and magnify his mercy and grace by loving sinners such as we. We are brought into fellowship with Almighty God. Again, as you read through the Gospel of John, you would do well to have his epistles, his letters before you as well, and see the common themes between them. Because John, having been born alone by the Spirit of God to pen this gospel, was also born alone by the Spirit of God to pen those epistles. And you see, in many ways, the words of Jesus in John 13 to 17 coming out in his letters, as if he, in many cases, is enthralled with the wonder of the glory of those truths. In 1 John 1, verse 3, he speaks of the fellowship we have with the Father, and he says, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Maybe thinking back to the words where Jesus said, "We will make our abode with you. We will have fellowship with you." That fellowship is brought about by the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In the words of Ephesians 2:13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9 says that you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, understand you have communion with Him. How amazing it is that we would be loved by God and have fellowship with Him. And John is amazed by this in 1 John 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." It's amazement and wonder. Believer, just meditate and rejoice in the fact that the Father and the Son loves you. In John 15, verse 9, He will say, "I have loved you." In John 16, verse 27, He says, "The Father Himself loves you." When He prays to His Father in John 17, verse 23, He says, "So that the world may know that You sent Me and that You loved them even as You loved Me." It's beyond our comprehension that God the Father would set His love upon us even as He has loved His Son. Well, the wonder of these things. These disciples were not orphaned because of His death. There would be fellowship because of His death. There would be communion because of His death. Why are we loved by the Father and the Son? In the words again of John in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loves us because we are in His Son whom He loves. We could say it this way: all the love of the triune God for us is mediated through God the Son, Jesus Christ, who died a justifying, redeeming, reconciling death. And so in the context, again, you've got to understand the context of what Jesus is saying, that their spiritual pupils have not been able to fully grasp yet, but they will grasp that He's about to die, not to orphan them, but to secure their fellowship, their reconciliation with the Father, to secure their justification, to secure this relationship in which He will pour out love upon those who are unworthy. The love of God for us is mediated through His Son. Now, how do you know that you have fellowship with Him? How do you have assurance that you are loved by Him? Well, that gets to that basic question. How do you know you are His child? And I always answer that question twofold. Say, first of all, one of the ways you know and have assurance of salvation is by contemplating, understanding that any assurance comes only from the objective work of Christ in his life and in his death. The only way any of us can have assurance of salvation that we are loved by the Father is because we understand the truth of the gospel. That all of his love for us is mediated through that propitiatory work of Jesus on the cross, bearing our wrath that we deserve, being treated as if he had committed all the sins that we committed, our sin imputed to him, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. And that is how, that objective fact of the gospel, that is the only way anyone can have assurance. But then there is this subjective aspect. Well, how do I know I am one who is the recipient of that justifying grace? What evidence is there that I am a recipient of that grace? I believe that's what Jesus is speaking to here in verse 21, to that evidence that I'm a recipient of that grace and therefore loved by God, when he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Again, I go back to what we talked about in verse 15. We are not lovers of God by nature. We are sinners who go our own way. So he is not in any way teaching that we love God and earn God's love for us. But God, who has chosen to magnify his own love and grace through the salvation of sinners, made us alive, brought us to faith in his Son, were justified by his grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But now, as those who have been justified, we have been changed. We've been made lovers of God. It's not a perfect love, but we are nonetheless lovers of God. And that love is manifested and evidenced by our response to the commandments of the one who saved us by his blood. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Does this describe you? If not, you cannot rightly say you're a child of God saved by grace. He says in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." And he doesn't complete the thought of verse 21, but the point is that he's not loved by the Father either. If you're not characterized by love for God and love for the commandments of God and keeping the commandments of Christ, then could it be you're deceived? Jesus said, "He who loves or who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." The one who is a lover of God by grace will be loved by the Father and loved by the Son, he says. And our ongoing love for Jesus will be seen in our response to his commandments. So let me say it this way. Our fellowship with God is mediated through his Son. That's the objective aspect of it. That has been accomplished by his Son. That is the basis of our fellowship with God, which cannot be broken. But our ongoing, growing fellowship with God is mediated through his word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've just said that his love for us, that justifying love, is mediated through the work of Christ in his life and in his death. But now I'm speaking of that ongoing, growing fellowship in which our spiritual pupils are open, and in which we grow in the grace and knowledge of him, in which we walk with him, and we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and we're called to grow in holiness. Our ongoing, growing fellowship with God is then mediated through his word. The basis for walking in and living all the joy of that fellowship is through his word. There are those who say, "Well, I'm justified." But then, maybe for a period of time or to varying degrees, they're not loving Jesus by keeping his commandments. And they're not enjoying in their walk that fellowship that exists. And so our ongoing growing fellowship, I'm not talking about justification, I'm talking about a relationship of growing in your love for him, walking in the joy of that salvation, is mediated through his word. that fellowship will be seen and lived out through a right response to the Word of God. Think of it this way. On your wedding day, you were brought into the most intimate union that there is on earth. Your union on that day was the basis of your relationship. You were joined as husband and wife. You were made husband and wife. But the love you have for one another doesn't end on that day. It's to be evidenced by what takes place from that day forward as you entered into that relationship. Now your love after the wedding must grow. Now your love after the wedding isn't the basis of your marriage union. You are husband and wife, whether you act like that or not. But nonetheless, you should grow and increase in your love for one another. In the same way, we have been brought into relationship and union with God through the blood of Christ. But that relationship doesn't end on the day you were justified. We who were loved by God and made lovers of God should grow in our love for Him. We should see the evidence of that love for Him in obedience to His Word. Your love in the future, after your justification, isn't the basis of your justification, but it is ongoing evidence of it. Now, of course, the illustration breaks down. God's love for us is perfect already because it's based on His love for His Son. We are like the bride who walks down the aisle, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And even though we are unlovely, He says, my love for you is perfected because you are in Christ. It's your love for me that needs to increase. And I have given a means by which that will happen. My commandments to you, my truth that I have given to you will help you understand me and grow in your love for me and honor me with your life. God's love will never change or diminish for us. But if we're to enjoy His love, we must maintain our own love for Him by His grace. We do that through His Word. So we could rightly say our response to the Son and His commandments reveals our true spiritual condition. And therefore Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How do you know the one who loves me? What do you do with His commandments? Conversely, John can write in 1 John 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. In 2 John, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So again, the litmus test, we might say, that John places to say, how do you know you abide in Him? You have fellowship with Him. How do you respond to His Son? How do you respond to the teaching of His Son? Because as Jesus will say in John 15, 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. And so these verses speak of communion and fellowship and love which exists between the believer and God. There is communion and fellowship between us and God. That fellowship is brought about by the saving work of Jesus. And that fellowship will be seen and lived out through a right response to His Word. Those who are loved by the Father and who love Jesus and keep His commandments, Jesus says, I will love Him and disclose myself to Him. Now, what does that mean? I will disclose myself to Him. Well, that word disclose can mean to make visibly known. I will disclose myself. I will manifest myself visibly to Him. And so some interpret this, again, as a reference to the resurrection. But I believe verse 21 is to be interpreted by verse 23, as we'll see in a moment, that by disclosing Himself to them, He's speaking of them, or to them, He's speaking of making His abode with them. He's speaking of this ongoing relationship of communion. But when Jesus uses this word, I will disclose myself to Him, it's misunderstood by the disciples. Look in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Judas speaks up. This is not Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. He's not in their presence any longer. He has been dismissed to betray Christ. This is Judas, the son of James, as is described in Luke 6, verse 16, sometimes called Thaddeus, Matthew 10, verse 3. Judas spoke, but he's speaking what others were probably thinking. Judas is thinking of visible disclosure. He's thinking of visible kingdom. But Jesus would not manifest himself visibly, even after his resurrection, to the whole world. He manifests himself to his disciples. And Jesus was not speaking of a physical earthly kingdom as they tended to think. Remember, they still could not grasp fully this idea of this being a spiritual kingdom. They're still thinking in terms of a kingdom in which the Messiah will come and the Christ will come and he'll liberate them from the bondage of Rome. And so he's saying, how are you going to do this? How is this disclosure going to happen just to us? How are you going to be a hidden king? How are you going to disclose yourself privately and not to the whole world? Again, his thinking is still in terms of a physical earthly kingdom. But of course, Jesus will say in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You remember in John 6, verse 15, that they were trying to force him to become king. They were intending to, it says, to take him by force to make him king. So he withdrew from them. Jesus is not speaking here of disclosing himself in that sense that Judas and probably the other disciples were thinking. No, Jesus is speaking of qualifying them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In the words of Colossians 1:12, and he goes on to say, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's speaking of a spiritual kingdom. And so his answer is this in verse 23 to the question of Judas. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, when you read that, you might think, how did he answer his question? All he did was repeat what he said in verse 21. In other words, did he really answer his question? Yes, he answered his question. He had already answered his question before he asked it in verse 21. But now when he says, I'm going to disclose myself to you, and Judas is thinking visible disclosure in some kingdom sense of a physical earthly kingdom, Jesus goes back and says, no, understand, I'm talking about a spiritual kingdom. The type of disclosure Jesus is talking about is not physical in nature. It was no earthly kingdom to be set up with allegiance demonstrated with swords or weapons. Jesus was speaking of a spiritual abode, a spiritual dwelling in the hearts of his people who subjected themselves to him by obedience to his word. And so Jesus does answer his question by saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's how my kingdom is run, so to speak. By loving me, keeping my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. That's the interpretation of disclosing himself to them. Not of a physical, visible kingdom, but ultimately he's saying, in answer to Judas's question, what I'm talking about, Judas and disciples, is we will come to him and make our abode with him. I'm talking about a spiritual kingdom. The disclosure of himself to them is now described as the Father and the Son making their abode with the believer. This word abode in the New American Standard, mone, it's the idea of a dwelling place, a home. we'll make our dwelling place with you. We'll make our home with you. It is true that he is a king, and we are his subjects. But here, Jesus prefers to speak to them in terms of dwelling together. Continuing this theme of the fellowship and communion and comforting their hearts, he says to them that we'll make our abode with the believer, the one who loves me. That's where our home is going to be. This will be our dwelling place. This is the same word that's used back in verse 2 of the same chapter when he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. You remember when we talked about that. The word isn't mansions. It's not houses. It's rooms. It's dwelling places. And the idea here is that in heaven, our home is going to be in the Father's house, in his presence, where there is communion for all eternity. And he's saying, even before that final ultimate day in which that takes place in heaven, we will make our abode, our dwelling place with you. We have a home in heaven awaiting us, but in the meantime, Jesus says this wonderful truth, God will make his home with us and in us. In the Old Testament, God is spoken of as their dwelling place. In Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. We dwell in you. You are God, and we come to you. We dwell in you. You are omnipresent. You are our dwelling place. We will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, Psalm 91, verse 1. But here Jesus says, the Father and the Son will make their abode with and in the believer. Oh, the wonder of the new covenant secured by the blood of Christ. I mean, think about it and begin to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. The Holy of Holies, where that veil was, as we spoke of a couple weeks ago in Leviticus 16. It's been torn in two, and now we have access into the very presence of the holy place, the most holy place. He's telling them, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And now he's saying the Father and the Son will make their abode with us. No wonder he can say, I will not leave you as orphans. The home, the very dwelling place of God, is with the believer. What fellowship. I had recently had the privilege to be able to go to a conference in which I was able to listen to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson teach. And I've gone to a number of conferences where I've sat in a crowd, sometimes of 100, and as it was on this case, but most of the time in a crowd of thousands, and see him up on the stage with a monitor that shows him speaking. But on this occasion, I was able to go and in the process of this smaller, intimate setting, could go and sit at a table. And the last meal that we had together in that conference, he came and sat at the table, and we were able to talk and have some fellowship together and commune together and speak together. And having benefited from his public ministry of the word, was able to talk and ask about his own life and his family, and he could ask questions of those at the table as well. We get excited about that sometimes. Oh, look, I sat down and ate with Sinclair Ferguson. Believers, God has made his abode with you. He dines with us. And it's not just at a conference where he comes and sits down at the table and says, let's talk a little bit, and now I'm going to go my way and you go your way. No, he makes his permanent address with us. Now, there are some people that you may not want to come live with you. when you think of dwelling place, they say, oh, I'm going to come and make my abode with you. I'm going to dwell with you. And you may say, no. I don't want you to live with me. We'll have fellowship, we'll see each other, but no, you can't come live with me. But see, for the believer who loves God, there is no greater thing than to consider that Christ would come and make his home with us. Now, some of you may think, I don't want God in my home. I don't want that type of closeness. He's going to come in my home and look what he'll see. I don't want him there. And some of you may have a repulsive response to the idea that God would come. And you may think of it like that person who's an irritant, who has bad habits or things you don't like, coming and making their abode with you, and you can't wait until they leave. If that's how you think, you do not belong to him. Yes, he comes and he makes his abode with us. And yes, we are ashamed in many ways of what is there in our homes, but we understand it's covered by the one who comes to live there. And now we have this communion, this fellowship with him. The glory of our salvation, what great salvation that Christ, the Son, the Father, would take up residence with us. Believer, don't ever think that you have been abandoned. It is impossible. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Of course, this is true of every believer that God has made his home, his abode with us. But there's another aspect, again, of what he's talking about here. Of course, this is true in one sense of every believer, but as those who have fellowship with the Father through the Son, there's a need to walk in that love that he has shown to us. How do we do that? That gets back to the mediation of that fellowship through the Word, by loving him and walking in and keeping his commandments. We are to walk in love, according to Ephesians 5, verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. How do you walk in love? How do you love him? How do you do those things? Now he has made his abode with you, but how is that fellowship enjoyed? By keeping his commandments, by obeying his word. And that's why they're coupled together in this passage. The love of God is mediated through his Son, and our fellowship with God is mediated through his Son. But I think we can say this too, our ongoing walk with God is mediated through his Word. Our enjoyment of that fellowship is based on our response to his Word, and that's why Jesus is emphasizing, if anyone loves me, he will keep my Word. Again, you find this theme in John's letters. In 1 John 2, verse 14, he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So John makes this connection and says, yes, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they make their abode with me. And because I love him and keep his word, as one who is justified, his word is also said to abide in me. 2 John verse 2, he speaks of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You see, you can't have God abide with you and his word and truth not abide with you. We'll see that in John 15, where Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So Jesus will say in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. There's not that fellowship and communion. They do not belong to me. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You say, how do I, and again, it gets back to how do I, knowing this objectively to be true, that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God has made his abode with me, how do I enjoy that fellowship? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You see why the writers of Scripture see it as, how does he abide in me and me in him? How does this take place in my daily walk and fellowship? How is this lived out? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it take up residence in you. There will be a relationship of fellowship, love, and close communion, which will continue to the end of the age. How will that close communion fellowship continue, even though he will not be present with them? Jesus says, through my word. Just briefly, look at verses 25 and 26. You see this emphasized. You see the tapestry sort of woven together here and how they all connect. He says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. I'm with you physically present. But, repeating but expanding, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And I don't have time to get into the details, but briefly, yes, there's application of this to the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination, that doctrine that teaches us that, yes, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, that he, as we read the Scriptures, is the one actively involved in illumining our minds, giving us understanding of the Scriptures. He is the teacher. But this is a specific promise that the Helper will come to these disciples and will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he has said to them. This is a promise of inspiration of Scripture. There's a children's catechism question that we ask, who wrote the Bible? And the answer is, holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. That's what this verse is speaking of. Who wrote the Bible? Those men that Jesus spoke this to, these apostles, the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he said. In the words of 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So why is that significant? Again, it may seem disconnected from the rest of the verses, but it's not. He's saying this relationship of love and communion that was secured by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this now continued enjoyment of this fellowship is going to be mediated while I'm away from you through my word, and I'm going to send my Spirit, and he is going to move these men to pen the words of Scripture so that now you say, how do I experience and live this fellowship of this abode, this dwelling in which I dwell with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? It is through the word he has deposited through us. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But brethren, there'll be a day in which we won't need it anymore. What Jesus speaks of here is an abode where the triune God will come and make his abode with them. But all of this points toward the consummation of all things in that eternal state in which we will be with him in heaven. Again, in 14 verse 3, if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They're speaking of the eternal state in heaven. What Jesus speaks of here to his disciples is a taste of heaven on earth. People use that phrase flippantly. So this is heaven on earth of something that is blasphemous to speak of as heavenly in any way. This is heaven on earth, that while I am in this flesh, that God would make his abode with me, because it is a foretaste, as the hymn says, of glory divine. It is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, we are now the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The fellowship, or the consummation of our fellowship, will be in heaven, as described in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. Where it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. It will still be the Lamb on the throne, and we'll understand in a way that we have never understood previously, with eyes open wide, so to speak, and the ability to take in the light of all its glory, that all of the love of God for me was mediated through his Son. But on that day, our sinful hearts will be removed. Sin will be destroyed, and we will be in his presence. And there'll be no more need for keeping his commandments in the sense of needing the written word. We will be in his presence with no more hindrance of fellowship, loving him as we were recreated in Christ to love forever and ever in that dwelling place of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes to understand and to see the comforting and encouraging words of Jesus to his disciples those hours before his death. And as those who live on the other side of that redemptive event, that redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Father, help us to glory in the fact that the blood of Christ has secured this fellowship and communion. Father, I pray that you would forgive us because we do not live in light of this fellowship and communion. And we often forget that you have made your dwelling place with us. But Father, I pray you would encourage and strengthen the hearts of your people and stir those who are lovers of you to greater love for you as they consider the love with which you have loved them. Father, may we live like those who reside in your presence. May we live as those who have your presence in us, loving you and keeping your commands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.